Well, good morning once again, and it's my privilege to be with you. And we did miss the opportunity to actually be in your presence this weekend, but we are thankful for the opportunity to still see and hear your voices. We would like to have you begin by opening to John chapter 17. We'll turn there in a few moments. But what we'd like to consider this morning would be a bit of a topical study. Now, the times I've been with you, you may recall I enjoy doing textual studies generally, walking through a passage and staying in that general area of Scripture. But there are times that it's important to do a topical study or subject study. And so in doing so, recently I've been looking at the person of Christ in some of the meetings that I've prepared for. And looking at this large topic of the person of Christ is a very foundational, very fundamental topic, of course. We see Christ throughout God's Word. We see Christ in the Old Testament, pictures and in prophetic passages and such as that. Obviously throughout the Gospels, as we see Him from His birth to His ascension back to glory, and such as this, all the epistles teaching about the Lord Jesus, Revelation reminding us of His return. And so Christ is throughout God's Word. We think of the topic of Christology, of the study of Christ. And in this study, recently I've looked at some specifics. Now obviously, you can look at many. You can look at Christ as the eternal Son. We can look at Him in His deity, the fact that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. One aspect I've recently looked at is His impeccability, meaning He is the one who not only did not sin, but could not sin. The Scripture tells us that He did no sin, He knew no sin, and in Him is no sin. And so all of these aspects of Christ are very important. If we see a breakdown on who He is in our understanding, then in effect it's going to affect how we understand Him as our Savior. So we see so important to understand who Christ is the study of the person and work of Christ is so foundational. When you look at the study of the person of Christ, also it gets into His pre-incarnate appearances, things such as His perfect humanity. We see things intertwining as well as His aspects of work as Creator, Savior, the Shepherd, Prophet, Priest, and King. And of course, you can look at the many names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the book of John, the I Ams. So many things that point out Christ in God's Word as we learn about His person and His work. And so in keeping with this topic, I'd like to look today at the subject of the Trinity. Now this, of course, overlaps in theology, the person of God, but we're coming from the angle of the person of Christ. And looking at these crucial aspects that overlap one with another. Understanding who this one, Jesus Christ, is. So when we think of this very topic of the Trinity, we see a theological term. You know, there are theological terms that are used among fundamental Christianity that some may challenge. And yet, we don't want to stumble over a theological term. We go to God's Word and we see the teaching of these different doctrines. For example, the little word for in the Bible teaches us about this theological term, substitution, the substitutionary work of Christ. So we don't stumble over that theological term. We see the many passages that remind us of how Christ died for me. We see the term the rapture used. Well, when you turn to the Scripture, you see the snatching away. In the King James, is the word to be caught up. And we see, looking at Greek and what have you, you see where the tie-in to that theological term, rapture, comes from, to be caught up or taken away. So when we look at this term, the Trinity, we want to look at it from a biblical perspective and look at the different examples, many examples, in teaching concerning the Trinity. Now, what do we mean by the Trinity? We think of three co-equal coexisting persons of the one true Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the purpose of moving into this aspect, looking at the person of Christ, he being the second person of the triune Godhead. And so when we consider this, we can think of how important it is that we have clear doctrine on who he is. Now, in some of the announcements earlier, I thought it was a helpful illustration, is as the brother was talking about ones in Christendom and how there are ones that would profess Christ in a general sense, but yet they may not be those that are born again. Because when you think in the terms of Christendom, the larger sphere, and yet they might associate with the name of Christ in certain ways, within that sphere is a smaller circle of the body of Christ. Those of us that know Christ is our Lord and Savior, those that have been born again. And so in professing Christendom, you have a lot of things that are said and taught and believed that may not be consistent with God's Word. And so when you come into that smaller sphere of the body of Christ, the true church, you think of on the universal level, the universal church, that is all that are born again throughout the world. And yet we see the expression of that through local assemblies, the local gathering. And so when we think of Christendom as a whole, the ones that make some acknowledgement of Christ, so often we hear one say things that are contrary to the person of Christ. Some well-known heresies and cults, for example, would reject the very deity of Christ. Yet they would say, oh, he died for my sins, but yet if you press them on who is Christ, and you say, do you believe that he's the eternal Son of God? And do you believe that he's God manifest in the flesh? They quickly begin to backtrack. So we see how important it is that we understand who Christ is. And so when we look at this topic of the Trinity, some in Christendom would disallow that subject. They would say, oh, that's just some old teaching of the Catholic Church. And they try to excuse the teaching of the triune Godhead. And so, as you think of this, some in that realm of thinking would even say, well, you know, there's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they would suggest that God has kind of evolved or changed. Like, they would say he started as the Father, and then you see the Son, then you see the Spirit of God, like, as changing. Instead of looking at God's Word and seeing three co-equal, coexisting persons in the one true Godhead. So obviously, if your theology is off on Christ, then it's going to affect your understanding of salvation and so many things. Obviously, we have salvation through Christ and Christ alone. It's not through our efforts, our merits. It's not through works. We're justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one aspect I'd like to look at, and again, I may be turning quite a bit, being a topical study instead of a textual study, but I ask you to start in John 17. Because when we look at the topic of the Trinity, it's helpful to look at the distinct persons of the triune Godhead. And so particularly we want to look at Father and Son in that distinction, and then a little bit later look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit in some passages. But as we see the distinct persons, in John 17, we see the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This beautiful prayer that speaks of the glory of God some seven times. We see this example prayer also, there's an example prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, is one's often quoted as the Lord's Prayer. But in a sense, this is the Lord's Prayer because we see him literally in his high priestly address to the Father. And so we see the distinct persons as we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. and on through this wonderful passage. So here's an example of communication as we see between the Father and Son. You know, in the study of the deity of Christ, it does well there to spend much of your time in this book of John, and as well looking at the sonship, eternal sonship of Christ. The book of John as well is a wonderful place to start. And so as you're working through a passage such as this, we see that communication. We see, again, overlapping with the deity of Christ and the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. We see that eternal relationship with the Father. And we see how, as in Colossians, it speaks about how Christ is the Son of the Father's dear love. In that wonderful relationship. We see it illustrated such as in Genesis 22 when Abraham was told to take Isaac up to the mount as a sacrifice. And so what wonderful is we, in times of worship and remembrance, we think of a passage like that. We see how it pictures that great relationship between the Father and the Son and how the Son is so willing to do the Father's will, i.e. we turn to the cross. And so as we think of the distinct persons between the Father and Son here, illustrated in this high priestly prayer. You know, as you're in the Gospels and you're moving about between the four Gospels, when you come to the latter portions of the four Gospels, when you see the chapters that surround the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, there, of course, we think of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus that are recorded in God's Word. Here we have wonderful examples. Three of those, we see Christ addressing the Father. To start with, we see Him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see in that middle address, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And finally, the seventh one, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Yes, we see this divine communication between the first and second persons of the triune Godhead. So, while you're in John, let's go back to chapter 6, if you would please. In chapter 6, this is a wonderful chapter that includes the first of the seven I Ams, that great title of the Lord Jesus, linking Him back to Exodus 3, there at the burning bush with Moses, of the I Am. And so in chapter 6, we see He is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And the story surrounding this, of course, ties in with bread and provision and such. So early on, is the Lord would feed the thousands with the five barley loaves and two small fishes. We see there in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples. And so there, giving thanks, we see communication with the Father. In like manner, we go over to chapter 11, another great I Am. We see the Lord Jesus there with the story of Lazarus, and we see Him acknowledging, as He tells Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And he brings him forth from the grave, bound in grave clothes. And the Scripture says, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So in that passage there, we see Him looking up, 11 and 41 and 42. It says this, "And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me, and I knew that Thou hearest Me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me." So we see this communication between the Son and the Father. Again, this overlaps with the study of the eternal sonship. Some 40 times in the book of John, you see how we're reminded that the Father sent the Son. You know, these things to someone who's been saved and studying God's Word for many years may seem so basic and so elementary in a sense. But yet, how crucial it is to be reminded of things concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see other passages that are helpful. I'm going to flip back to the Isaiah 53 for just a moment. Isaiah 53, this wonderful text that we often turn to as we remember the Lord. Some 700 years before His incarnation, the prophet would be speaking. Chapter 53 has been said to be a prophetic perfect tense. the tense of the language. It sounds as if it had already been fulfilled when it was written some 700 years before the Lord's incarnation. Yes, it speaks of this one, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But I want you to notice there, in this, again, the distinct persons of the Godhead, notice in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Yes, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he is the one who died on the cross. We don't want to, again, this seems very simple and understanding for a child of God, perhaps. But, you know, there are ones that confuse these things. It's not the Father that died on the cross. We see that he sent the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. You see how this ties in with other aspects that show the triune Godhead, because it shows that this one, the Lord Jesus, was so willing to do the Father's perfect will. We see the sent one. I'm going to go back to the book of John. And while you're turning there, I will make an observation. Again, I made the point of pointing out an error how ones have said that God would change forms. That is not correct. But yet we see a change of emphasis. Perhaps we could put it that way. In the Old Testament, yes, we saw the voice coming down from heaven, even in the Gospels there. But yet we see a voice coming down from heaven before the Lord Jesus was incarnate. Yet then we come to the Gospels, and we see it's the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. We see him upon the scene in the presence of his own creation, there going all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross. And of course, once he ascended back to glory, we see the emphasis with the Spirit of God here working through the body of Christ, teaching us, yet he himself is pointing to Christ. We see that the emphasis is still upon the Lord Jesus, but yet we see how the Spirit of God is working in and among the children of God. And so we see emphasis in different portions of Scripture upon either Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but yet we see that they are clearly three co-equal, co-existing persons of the one true Godhead. Now, if you look up the word, by the way, Godhead, in Strong's Concordance or Vine's Dictionary and what have you, you see it ties in the word theos for God or for divine or divinity, those terms. And so that term is often used as we say the Godhead. And we think of divinity. And so when we think of the three persons of the one true Godhead, we think of truly God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so as I ask you to turn back to John, let's for a moment go to chapter 16, John 16. Here in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus from chapters 13 to 16, right before that high priestly prayer we peeked at in chapter 17, we see here in chapter 16, I'm going to note as the Lord is teaching his own, teaching his disciples, notice here in verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Again, we see the distinct persons of the triune Godhead. It's similar to what we find in the next chapter when, as we read those early verses of the high priestly prayer, as he spoke of having came forth from the Father. Yes, we see this one, the eternal Son. You know, there have been illustrations given. And I know the illustrations break down. You have to be careful not to put everything on an illustration. But when you see a teaching and a principle that's laid forth, and then you could kind of bring an illustration along to kind of help, it's interesting to look at creation around us when we think of the triune Godhead. Yes, it's a mind-boggling thing to consider, things concerning the person of Christ and his perfections and his glory. And when we think of the aspect of the triune Godhead, it is amazing. But we look at creation. And we look, for example, the three part of an atom, the neutron, proton, electron. There we see, as you remember, the diagrams you study when going through school, and the three-part aspect there. You think of a simple egg, a shell. There's the white of the egg, there's the yolk, and yet you have the egg. And then think of us, the person. We think of the body, soul, and spirit that the Scripture speaks about. And so again, these from nature just give us some illustrations as we look at the one true Godhead, and yet there's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's notice, backing up to John again, chapter 6, just to peek at one of the many passages that remind us of this one, the Lord Jesus, submitting to the will of the Father. Back in the portion with him as the bread of life in 6:38, he says this, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, this is consistent with what we find in other portions of Scripture. I'm going to go over to Corinthians for a moment, Corinthians 11. But while you're turning there, I'll remind you of an Old Testament passage. We won't turn there for time's sake, but remember in Isaiah, we were there earlier, but when we were in Isaiah 53, that's really an end of a section. You see, from chapter 42 to 53 in Isaiah, we see this concept of Christ submitting to the will of the Father. For in those passages, from 42 to 53, time and again, we see the servant of Jehovah. And there we're reminded of the one who came to do the Father's perfect will. He's seen as the delighted servant, the righteous servant, the humiliated servant, the exalted servant, in these different passages that show him in these what is called the servant songs in Isaiah. We see the servant of Jehovah. That's pointing to the Lord Jesus, the one that would come 700 years after the prophet Isaiah, and he came to do the Father's perfect will. So in Corinthians 11, the first half of the chapter, of course, deals with headship and glory, showing the preeminence of Christ and these aspects. But within that, notice verse 3. In verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so here we see the subject of headship. And this kind of overlaps with this discussion about, look, here's the one that came to do the Father's perfect will. Again, illustrated there in that wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. He, the Lord Jesus, so willing and able to do the Father's perfect will. But here we're reminded of things concerning headship, roles. So even though we see the triune Godhead, three persons of three coexisting persons, co-equal persons of the one true Godhead, we see that the second person of the Godhead, Christ, is willing to submit to the Father. We see that headship role, that order. And so it reminds us of things that we see in our own life and experience. As there it spoke about a man and wife and such as that in portions, there's an order that God has given. Yet, when we think of man and wife, we see both equal before God in a believing marriage, both equal believers before God, as far as the value of persons, totally equal. And yet there is a headship, there's a role, there's an order that God has set. So just as we see there's no inferiority between a man and his wife, in like terms we see between Christ and the Father, there's no inferiority. We see that Christ is God of very God, and yet he's willing to do the Father's will. So we think of these things. Be good to perhaps turn to Hebrews to kind of tie up this aspect of our thinking. In Hebrews 10, we see the book that teaches that Christ is better. Hebrews looks at the Old Testament economy, and from one section to another, it keeps coming to the conclusion that Christ is better. Better than all that was in the Old Testament economy. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. In him is a better priesthood. and yet also through Christ is a better sacrifice, better than all the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament. So with this context of Hebrews, we are reminded in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, this is quoting from a messianic psalm, Psalm 40. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so we see the reminder of this one, looking to the Father and willing to do the Father's perfect will. You know, as we walk through these things, we've not addressed the role of the Spirit so much as of yet. We want to spend a little time doing that here before time expires. But before that, I just want to point out a couple of quick notes. We won't turn to all the references, but in your time, perhaps it would do well to look up the study of the right hand and to look at the right hand of God. And, you know, think of the right hand of Scripture. It reminds us of power, of strength. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus and Him ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, I think of Hebrews chapter 1 when it begins talking about His superiorities, these different aspects of showing Him as the superior one. At the end of verse 3, after this listing of things concerning Christ, it concludes by saying that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so there are several passages in God's Word that reminds us of this. I'll just note some of them. You can go back to the Messianic Psalm 110, as that is repeated different times in the New Testament about this one, the Lord Jesus, being told to sit at His right hand till His enemies are made His footstool. We see how He's received up to the right hand when we look at His ascension. We see in the early sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, making reference to this as well. And then Stephen in Acts 7, remember how he was that one that as he was being martyred, he was stoned to death, and he looked up and he saw this one, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, standing there at the right hand. We see in Romans 8, we're reminded of this one that makes intercession for us, and there makes reference to Him at the right hand, as well as Him raised and exalted in Ephesians 1:20, and other times here in Hebrews. We see the one at the right hand, distinct persons, the Father and Son. And so yet we see a place of intimacy, the one in the bosom of the Father. What relationship between Father and Son. But in our last moments, let's look at some passages. I'd like to just maybe walk through a few passages, put our eyes on them in the New Testament. So let's start in Matthew 28 and just briefly point out some passages that we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit referred to. Matthew 28 would be a good place to start. While you're turning there, I will reference back to the beginning of God's Word. For in God's Word, we see at the beginning, Genesis 1:1 and such, on through that chapter, in the beginning God, and we see how God created. And we see the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning that plural term. And later in verse 26 of that text, it speaks of let us go down and make man. And this isn't the angels. This is clearly speaking of God, the triune Godhead. You can compare the language of Isaiah 45 as the creator. But when we come to the New Testament, we see Christ is acknowledged as the creator. We see in John 1, tells us that not anything was made that was made without Him. And so we see nothing was made without Him. Hebrews 1, where we were just at, reminds us of Him as through whom God made the worlds. In that great passage of Colossians 1, where it speaks of the seven preeminences of Christ, 1 and 16, it gives that long verse describing that through Christ, He has created all things. So yet here we see another reminder of these things through that Hebrew word Elohim, the plural term, for God, we see creation. These things are helpful. But as I ask you to turn to Matthew 28, here's an example. Looking at the Great Commission, as we look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're reminded in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So we see this great commission, this great call to spread forth the gospel. And we see, for example, as well, with baptism, how often a baptism will one be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our next reference. We see the baptism of the Lord Jesus there in Mark 1. And in Mark 1, verse 10 and 11, here we see how that the Scripture tells us this. Mark 1:10, straightway coming up out of the water, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We see the triune Godhead represented in that event. We move forward. We quickly note as we go into the early church is in its beginning in Acts chapter 2. And there, as you think at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Acts 2:33 tells us this, Therefore being by the right hand of God. The passage before that was talking about Christ, the resurrected one. Peter is preaching, and some 3,000 souls are going to be saved. And here it says, Therefore, being by the right hand of God, there's that term again, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. And so we see reference there again as the triune Godhead. And so we press on. We go to 1 Corinthians for a reference. We notice there in reference to the ministry and the spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. I'll just note there in 12, verse 4 to 6, in the assembly, it makes reference to Spirit, Lord, and God there, speaking of the functioning gifts in the body of Christ. But with me, please go to 2 Corinthians. Just going to go to the next book quickly. 2 Corinthians. And we're going to look at the last verse of this book. 2 Corinthians, we see a book about ministry, different aspects of ministry is a way you can break it down into sections. But as we see Paul writing to those at Corinth, we see the concluding words there in verse 14. In verse 14, yes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And with this farewell, with this concluding note, we're reminded of the triune Godhead. We see the next book. We see Galatians. And there we see the believer's cry, as it were, as it speaks in 4 and 6, about us as children or sons of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we see those references within that. We notice other passages that as you go on through, 2 Thessalonians is a good place that reminds us in the role of salvation for man as we think of the triune Godhead. I'm going to read to you. If you're with me, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Notice the aspects of the triune Godhead. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see reference to God in the Spirit and Jesus Christ the Lord. A similar one is found at the beginning of 1 Peter in verse 2. But we want to conclude our thoughts with just a couple of notes. There in 1 John, and no different translations have different rendering, but if you're in a King James, you have 1 John 5 and 7. It says this, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so we find here another a reminder of the triune Godhead. When we think of so many aspects that point to this in God's Word. Again, we could think of how Christ being raised from the dead, his resurrection. In Acts, some a dozen times it emphasizes the Father raised him. We see in John 2 when the Lord Jesus was speaking about how he would, you know, in reference to himself, be raised. And then in Romans 8:11, it speaks about the Spirit of God raising him from the dead. So it's neat to kind of see the three persons of the triune Godhead in different passages about the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, often, and not exclusively, but often we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, this is a crucial teaching in God's Word, the Trinity, the triune Godhead. I pray that as we did flip around quite a bit, but yet with a great subject study of this, it's worth comparing Scripture with Scripture. I pray we'll go away encouraged today, thinking about this one, the Lord Jesus, but from the aspect of the triune Godhead. I pray that we'll be encouraged in the Lord Jesus today. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.